All right, morning. Everybody's here. Great to have everybody. Thank you, Richard. We are here at week 7 for our class on life and times of the minor prophets. Before we get started, let's say a prayer together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today, for getting us here safely. Thank you for the place that we have to gather, to worship you. And bless this time that we have right now, Bible study. God, that we will grow in greater understanding of how you worked throughout the lives of men and women that are just like us. And be with us today as we consider this time in Israel's history and what we can learn from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, to get started, go ahead and turn to the book of Nahum, chapter 1. And while we're doing that, I'm going to do a quick review of where we are at. We are at the point in we're going to be right around here, and that red patch is the king Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, and that's who we're going to study today. As we know, Israel has already been placed in exile, the northern kingdoms. We've studied that. They are now a resettled Samaria, an Assyrian territory. If you read 2 Kings 17:24, it gives you a very good detailed story on how that happened and what it was like, and a history on how Samaria became what it was at the time of Jesus. God granted Hezekiah, the good king we talked about last week with George's class, 15 more years of life after his impassioned entreaty the prophet Isaiah told him he was going to die. History doesn't shed light on the nature of why he was impassionately, not wanting to die, but maybe it's because he had no male heir to extend David's line. But Manasseh was born during this extended 15-year period. And Hezekiah also showed his wealth to an up-and-coming power known as Babylon during this time, and he faced God's displeasure for that act. What we're going to talk about today, as you can see, you have a series of good kings, and then you have an evil king, and then you have another great king, Hezekiah, considered a great king. And today we're going to talk about Manasseh, his reign, and he was considered very evil. So you can see, whereas Israel had pretty much had a series of pretty bad of evil kings consistently, Judah went on a roller coaster ride between good kings and bad kings. And even today's lesson will demonstrate how it was a roller coaster ride. We're going to break this class up into a tale of three cities. We're going to talk about, first we're going to start with Nineveh, which is associated with the Assyrian Empire, and the prophet. And we're going to talk about the prophet Nahum in detail. I may use Assyria and Nineveh interchangeably, so if you hear it, just think about one or the other. Nineveh was the city, which was the capital of Assyria. Then we're going to talk about Jerusalem. There's Nineveh right there, and there's Jerusalem. We're going to talk about King Manasseh in Jerusalem. And then we're going to talk about Babylon and Babylonia and talk about the prophet Habakkuk. At this time in history, this is about, if I could put you in a timeline, it's about 700 B.C. Manasseh's reign started in 698 B.C. We're about 700 B.C., and Assyria and its capital, Nineveh, is the superpower of the world, if you want to think of, put it in kind of a context we can understand. So let's start with Nahum and his message for Nineveh. This is a picture from Todd Schultz's class when we talked about Jonah, if you remember. But now it's 150 years later. It hasn't changed much, has it? 700, there's 7.5 miles of walls around the city. It's a huge place. The capital city of the Assyrian Empire on the Tigris River, a city which was 60 miles in compass. The city in its what you would call hinterlands was about 60 miles circumference. A city which contained at the time of Jonah 120,000 children, which you extrapolate out to be between 600,000 and 1 million people. A city which had walls 100 feet high and so thick that 3 chariots could go abreast upon them, and which had 1,500 towers of 200 feet in height. So give you a frame of reference. I-285 is 64 miles in length. So Nineveh and its hinterlands were almost exactly the same size of Atlanta inside the perimeter. At this time, Assyria and its capital, Nineveh, is the superpower of the world. They were God's instrument to exact judgment on the northern kingdom and control the nations around Judah. So let's go to Nahum chapter 1, where we were going to be. And Nahum is a complement, if you want to think about it anyway, it's a complement and counterpart to Jonah, both. We're going to compare. I want to read first Jonah 4:2. You don't have to turn there. And Jonah 4:2 sort of paints the best picture of God and how he felt about us. He prayed to the Lord. This is Jonah. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." So Jonah, the book of Jonah talks about, he knew, he was confessing his hatred of Nineveh, and that's what motivated his fleeing in the first place, was the fact that he knew God was compassionate. We ought to know that. God's compassionate. He loves people. He gives people chance after chance after chance. Jonah knew that. And because of his hatred for Nineveh, I know you're compassionate. I'm getting out of here, you know. I mean, he actually reacted in a negative way. Now, Nahum, the first thing we're going to look at, let's start reading in verse 1. "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." So there's the first, it hits you right there. So you can see that God is compassionate. We learned that in Jonah. But God is also somebody you don't mess around with. You don't keep on messing around with God. And we're going to see that in a minute. This is about 150 years after Jonah, as we said. The time of the writing is uncertain. It could be anywhere from 700 BC to as late as 640 BC. Nineveh fell in 612. So we know this happened before Nineveh fell. This was a prophecy. Except for three verses addressed to Judah, the entire oracle is addressed to Nineveh. And if you ever heard the word oracle, an oracle is a prophetic speech of a threatening or menacing character, often against nations. This prophecy is intended as a consolation and comfort toward Judah. God will take care of his business. Let's talk about Nineveh's sins. And we're not going to go into depth. I'm going to allude to these scriptures, so if you see some references, write them down. Nineveh's sins: violence, lies, robbery, and the big one is if you note verse 11, disputing God's sovereignty. Plotting evil against the Lord and counseling wickedness. I've referenced Isaiah 36:18 through 20 and Isaiah 37:10 through 13. That was the last week when Hezekiah was king. That was Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, was taunting God. He was comparing God to these other that the nations he defeated before. And God took great offense to it. Probably the biggest unbelief. Jesus often talked about unbelief being one of the biggest things that works against us and God is most displeased about. There's a list of sins there, but I want to focus on disputing God's sovereignty. Assyria's wars were religious wars. They were wars that went against the God of that particular nation. So the rulers of Assyria, not just Sennacherib, but others, would blasphemously compare God to the local deities of the countries they were attacking. Nahum, he predicts the method of destruction. In chapter 1, verse 8, says it will be a deluge of waters. Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, it will be plundered by enemies. So the way Nineveh will be destroyed is by floodwaters and by being plundered. Nahum 3, verse 1 through 3, describes a war zone. They were being plundered and destroyed. Doesn't say who will plunder her. Habakkuk will probably shed some light on that later. But she will be destroyed by water. This occurred in 612 B.C., about 30 years subsequent to the time when we are in this class. The Tigris River, this is the big Tigris River. This is a tributary, a significant river as well that fed the Tigris. They're down in the big I know civil engineers know that floodplains aren't a great place to build stuff. And so what happened is, real briefly, basically when Babylon came in 612, we're going to skip ahead and talk about what happened. When Babylon came in 612 to put Nineveh under siege, they blocked up the river, we believe, about right here. And so imagine all this water. Water keeps coming. It doesn't stop, right? And it keeps coming. It just starts backing up, backing up. And these eventually the walls collapsed. And the collapse of the wall was through the point through which they entered. Now let's talk about Nineveh, what happened to her. God said she was going to be totally desolated. What probability was there that the capital city of the great kingdom, a city which was 60 miles in compass, a city which contained so many thousand inhabitants, a city which had walls 100 feet high and so thick that three chariots could go abreast upon them, and which had 1,500 towers of 200 feet in height, what probability was there that such a city should ever be totally destroyed? And yet, so totally was it destroyed that the place is hardly known where it was situated. Alexander the Great and his army walked over the site, never suspecting it was once Nineveh. It got totally destroyed, per God's word. Okay. Trash talking. Okay. This is... God can take care of what to us are pretty intimidating enemies. You think you can talk smack Sennacherib? He talks some smack in Isaiah 36 and 37. Well, check this out. I don't have a picture of Nahum. We know the past couple weeks we've had some pictures up there that artist renditions of who we thought maybe different prophets look like. Well, this is Gilbert Brown. And he's credited with creating the grave digger sack dance. If you ever sack quarterback, you go to do the grave digger. And he did it. And it actually set the ball in motion for the taunting penalties that the NFL now gives out. 15 yards, unsportsmanlike. Because you can't celebrate too much, right? You can't taunt. Well, I want to show you something. Taunting was great when it was your guys doing it, right? When you're watching the game. You love it when your guys are taunting the other guy. Man, big play, taunt him. But not so much when you were the target. So I want you to have some confidence, because God is backing us up. And He's going to smack talk some tough enemies in our life. Okay, so there's the grave digger. Let's look at a couple of them. 114, I have prepared your grave. I've got a hole in a cornfield in Indiana, because you were vile. He's ready for Assyria. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness. I will pelt you with filth. And filth is the Hebrew word toe, which means excrement or dung. God's throwing some stuff at you if you're against Him. Don't mess with God. All who see you will flee, probably because of how horrendous you will look after I'm finished with you. Look at your troops. Sorry, ladies. They're all women. That's some trash talking, isn't it? Sorry, God's not PC, is He? Today we couldn't say that. We'd be brought up in we'd be publicly scorned. But God is calling Assyria out. You got some smack talk, I got some for you. Your wound is incurable. Everyone who hears the news about you will clap their hands at your fall. It's kind of like, if you ever watched Celebrity Apprentice, there's some people you really pull for to say, you're fired. I'm watching it and they get fired and you're applauding. Have you ever gotten fired and had people applaud while you're walking out? That's pretty intimidating. God is trash talking Assyria. And we ought to, the point of this is we ought to have confidence. God is backing us up. God won't let stuff go on forever. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 to set it up. And I got one more thing to say. But, and we're going to learn in a minute, they're not the only one with a terminal condition. And we're going to look at Jerusalem. Their wound is incurable. You have terminal cancer. You are gone. Your history. But we're going to look at somebody else now. Let's turn to Genesis 15. I want to set the stage for this. Didn't push my stuff on. Okay. And we're going to read verses 13 through 16 with me, if you would, please. Let's see. Then the Lord said to him, this is talking to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, which is talking about Egypt, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And so keep that in mind. He kept, you know, they had to struggle, they wandered and struggled for a long time because in God's mind, the sin of the people that were there was not reached its full measure yet. Now, I'd say God's pretty fair to the Amorites, isn't he? He gave them a chance. In fact, who knows what would have happened if they would have repented and maybe didn't fill their sin up. So we're going to talk about, what we're going to talk about now is, let's turn to Deuteronomy 18. And now, this is about 750 years before the time we're looking at right now with the reign of Manasseh. And we're going to read, we're going to start in verse 9. And he's talking about, they're getting ready to take possession of the promised land. And God's telling, and God's reading, telling them this, the Israelites. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices her son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. And so here you can see 750 years before, he gives them a list of things. Do not do these things. These are detestable practices. And what we're going to see in Manasseh's administration, Manasseh is not a character that I've ever heard talked about much in my career as a disciple. It's been an interesting, very interesting study. But he's there to be found if you look for him. There was another Manasseh, well-known in the Bible, one of Joseph's sons, Ephraim was the other, who became a half-tribe and was part of the northern kingdom. But that's not this guy. This is a different person, so don't confuse the two. To set the stage, we've looked at Genesis 15 and Deuteronomy 18. Now, let's go to 2 Kings 21 for me. And we'll stay there for a minute. And this picks up the text. This is the account from the book of Kings on Manasseh's administration. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And here's Manasseh, and there you can see an image of what most scholars believe is what they did. They would sacrifice their children in the fire. There was basically put it on the hand, and it would fall down the hand into basically an oven in his lap. Imagine doing that. But that's what was being done. Deuteronomy 18. And here's, and so basically what he did is a list of sins. I'm just going to go over them here. Altars for Baal. An Asherah pole like Ahab. He was imitating Ahab. Ahab was a king in Israel that is now in exile who did a lot of this detestable stuff. He served the whole heavenly host. He built altars in the Lord's temple. His son passed through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He caused the people to stray. So, I mean, basically, he took the Deuteronomy 18:9 list, and he just said, well, I'm going to do this. He did everything that's said on there. It's almost like he didn't even have it's like this is in the Torah, and it's almost like he didn't have a Torah in front of him. Of course, we'll probably learn next week what happened to the Torah. It's like he didn't even, he says he caused him to commit. Let's pick up in verse 9. Verse 9 of 21. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. More evil than the Amorites, whose sin had filled up. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites, who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. So they imitated the abominations of the Amorites, and so did Judah's sin reach its full. Just as the Amorites were displaced because of this abomination, so did Judah's sin reach its full measure during Manasseh. Let's pick up in verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sins that he had committed, that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So, in addition to that, if this scripture, write down 2 Kings 24:4. Shed innocent blood and violence. The same things that Assyria was doing. 2 Kings 24:4, not going to turn there, but basically it alludes to Manasseh. He's called out by name. He's saying, reign of violence, God just could not forgive it. And 2 Kings 24 is the description, the point they went into exile, which is still a couple of generations off. They look back and he points to Manasseh as being the point of what was the straw that broke the proverbial camel's back. The question I've got out of this, does God have a full measure for us? We don't want to find out. And if we practice a life of repentance, we won't have to find out. But I have to believe that he does for us. And we've got to practice a life of repentance. He had it for the Amorites. He had it for the people, his own selected people, didn't he? He didn't show favorites. Well, these Amorites, they're not my people, so I'll just get rid of them. He held Judah to a higher and definitely the same standard. And he's going to hold us as disciples. We can't do the same things the world does and expect, you know, well, God's going to forgive me. That's a very dangerous false religion that's preached out there. You can go on Sunday and hear that all over the place. Okay, let's talk about some scriptures influenced that Manasseh influenced. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to these people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death to death, those for the sword to the sword, those for starvation to starvation, those for captivity to captivity. I will send four kinds of destroyers against them. The sword to kill and the dogs to drag away and the birds and the wild animals to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. This is oftentimes called the Lord's death sentence. Manasseh's reign was considered the Lord's death sentence. He became an epithet, which basically means, you know, like how we use the term Hitler, in a sense. He became an epithet to the Jews, the Jews that followed, for a reign of terror and violence. Okay. Here's another one. Romans 2:17. Does anyone have just a quick hunch? Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's talking to Jews in the time of Jesus. And he's telling them, you know, hey, I just got finished laying out the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. But how about you Jews? Are you practicing what you're preaching? Again, They imitated the Amorites. Do we do the same? Do we imitate the world? God does not show favoritism, and we must be set apart from the world around us. Matthew 21:35. Parable of the tenants. When Jews heard this, they thought about Manasseh. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They'll respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is Jesus giving a parable about the tenants inspired by Manasseh and the persecution of the prophets. Note that the nation were merely tenants in God's vineyard. They didn't own it. Matthew 23:29. This is the seventh of the seven woes. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." This is Jesus talking. "You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started." This is Jesus predicting, knowing their hearts, knowing they wanted to kill him, and saying, "I'm a prophet. You're imitating Manasseh. You're wanting to kill me because I'm telling you the truth. So you're saying that you would never do anything like that. We ever said that? I would never commit that sin. You look at somebody who did some awful, the guy, the cannibal at somebody's face. I would never do that." Jesus saying, the Jews were saying that. "So I know your hearts. You're trying to kill me." Manasseh was an epithet. They took this very personally when they heard this. Because they realized they hated Manasseh was, "Hey, you're calling me Manasseh? Okay, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. On the same ground where the Amorites had filled up their measure of sin, now God's selected people, Jerusalem, had filled up their measure in the same way. A complete imitation of failure, and brought the Lord to weeping." The killing of the prophets. Acts 7:52. Does anybody know who that is? Stephen, good. Stephen, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." Who might that be? Huh? Might be Isaiah. Who predicted the coming of the righteous? That's one. "And now you betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." So he's killed, he's talking about, hey, you killed Isaiah. You killed prophets who predicted Jesus coming. Then you killed Jesus. He's basically calling them Manasseh. That's why he got stoned. They reached this epithet. The Sanhedrin knew the story of Manasseh and Isaiah. They didn't like being compared to Manasseh, apparently. And then finally, another one. Anybody have a guess on this one? Hebrews 11:37. "They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them." There's a pseudepigraphical work called The Martyrdom of Isaiah. And Manasseh is a key figure in that. It's not scripture. It's a tradition similar to the tradition that Peter's crucified upside down. A pseudepigraph is a work whose real author attributed it to a figure of the past. But you think about it, this is most Jewish history documents, the Babylonian Talmud, Jerusalem Talmud, pretty much have established, or they pretty much agree and have accepted as fact, that Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh under his reign and used a wooden saw. So there's a picture of a wooden saw. It doesn't look like that would be a very nice way to go, to be sawed in two. Think about it, probably Isaiah was in his 90s or 100 when he died, about the time of Manasseh. It even makes it even more ghastly. But the point is, Manasseh was a poster child for persecuting and mistreating the prophets. We've got a society that is wicked, violent, unjust. that is supposed to be the set apart nation of God. So let's talk about another prophet who came about, who probably was asked, who probably had reasons to ask questions. So turn over to Habakkuk chapter 2. Okay. Habakkuk is a what's called a colloquy or conversation between God and Habakkuk. And the conversation went like this. And I'm kind of, give me the liberty to paraphrase it. Lord, why are you allowing wickedness in Judah to continue unabated? So he's seeing all this stuff going on, and his question as a righteous person would be, why is this going on? Sometimes we're tempted to ask that or two about our society. Look and watch. I will bring Babylon to show Judah a thing or two about how I feel about their wickedness. So he's going to bring Babylon. That's somebody that wasn't really known at the time. He goes, Babylon, they're treacherous and worse than Judah. Lord, for that matter, why are you tolerating those treacherous folks? And then chapter 2, verse 4, which is the hallmark scripture of Habakkuk, he says, we'll start in verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. This harkens to Psalm 73. The passage, it's like, why is all this bad stuff happening, God? Then you stand before the sanctuary of God, and you get your final answer. You know that God's going to provide justice. We got first chapters 1 and 2 are basically this conversation. And chapter 3 is a prayer that Habakkuk gave, put to music. So when you think about Habakkuk, what you could think of is, it's a prayer of submission to God. Basically, Habakkuk's having a quiet time. In this whole book. So if you want to have a quiet time sometime, just read the book of Habakkuk, especially if your quiet time concerns what you think is injustice and what you think is I'm not being treated right. And I don't like the way things are going. I watched the news last night, and it really bothers me about stuff. Now, let's talk about Babylon for a minute. And what's that doing up there? Just seeing if you all are paying attention. Okay, what in the world does that have to do with Babylon? Well, Assyria... I'll play this in a second. Assyria practiced a policy of resettlement of conquered peoples. Remember 2 Kings 17. Eventually, you'll reap the law of unintended consequences. And in implementing the same program in Babylon that they used in Samaria, they relocated conquered peoples in lands foreign to them. In the case of Samaria, it worked out pretty good for them. In the case of Babylon, it created a toxic mix. This mix rose up and would overthrow Assyria. So it's kind of like, have you ever heard of a foreign policy that didn't work? I mean, we read about, if you just kind of watch the news, that's all you talk about in the news is our foreign policy is not working. Well, their foreign policy didn't work. They created a Frankenstein monster, Babylon. These wild people got together, and they created this monster they lost control of. And this creation eventually became the agent of their plunder, as predicted in Nahum. Even though Babylon's depicted as a harlot in most instances, in the Revelation and other places, I'm going to propose maybe it ought to be the bride of Frankenstein rather than Frankenstein, but, they basically made up a Frankenstein's monster. At the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, the monster was still a vassal of the Assyrians and not regarded as an independent power, which is why, Habakkuk 1:5 talks about, you won't believe it if I tell you, Babylon is going to be my agent, take care of Judah and all the bad stuff that's going on in Judah. It's kind of like, maybe like North Korea. We would never think, North Korea, they're not going to become anything. Or, back 20 years ago, we thought about Russia, and now we thought, China's not going to become anything, and they keep changing. The Babylonians were similarly brutal to the Assyrians, but they had an added element of unpredictability. If you ever studied Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, you can see that guy was pretty unpredictable. But they had the same pathologies. Nineveh fell to them in 612, And these would be the same folks that would execute God's death sentence on Judah. Justice. Let's look in chapter 1, verse 13. And this is where Habakkuk now has heard that Babylon is going to be the people that are going to take out Judah. Babylon's going to fix Judah for all the sins they've committed. The sin has reached its full measure. Verse 13, your eyes, and this is Habakkuk talking to God, appealing back to him. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You know, and it's like God saying, well, who's saying that you guys are more righteous than the Babylonians? I mean, if we read that list, would you dare say that that Judah was more righteous than the Babylonians after reading all that? And what happened? See, our view of justice, Habakkuk had a view of justice that he had to get changed. And I think that's something for us today. We have all kinds of justice out there. We have criminal justice, and that's not perfect. We have social justice, and that's not perfect. We have economic justice, and that's not perfect. We have environmental justice. That's a new one I've heard as an engineer, and that's not perfect. And we got the big one, and this is Habakkuk's, a view of personal justice. We all have, if there's 400 people in here, we have 400 personal views of justice. And I tell you, they're all different. That's the problem. Because our view of justice is not God's. And it's not perfect. We must be mindful of the reality that our view of justice is not necessarily, or maybe even most of the time, God's view of justice. When we lose sight of this truth, we start to take God off the throne of our lives. The solution to submission to God's will when we struggle with accepting conditions in the world we do not like is to live by faith and practice faith in the face of personal injustice and difficulties. This requires waiting on God and being patient. Habakkuk 2:3, though it linger, wait for it. It's going to linger sometimes. It will certainly come and not delay. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Okay, let's see what we got here. Okay. We've got another account. It talks about the book of Chronicles. And in that book, it's a very different account. I'm going to have to cut it off there because I ran out of time. But read that account because it gives a little more to the story about Manasseh was actually repented. Well, went through a great humbling at God's hand and came back. And I wanted to talk a little bit about that. We'll have to save that for maybe another time to discuss it. The point I want to make is that I want to make a point out of this. When you read it, you say, wow, that might have been pretty powerful. If you read 2 Chronicles 33, you might ask yourself, well, if he did all this stuff, he humbled himself greatly. He got rid of the foreign gods. He restored the altar of the Lord. He told Judah to serve the Lord. There's even it inspired some guy in the first century to write a work called The Prayer of Manasseh. I mean, there's something there. How come, things didn't work? Well, I think there's a lesson in it for us, in that sometimes we have to learn how to understand that there's a difference between being forgiven of our sins and suffering the consequences of sin. You know, when the thief on the cross was up on the cross, he didn't say, now that I'm forgiven, would you please get me off this cross? He realized that in spite of whatever disappointments, difficulties, and adversity he may have to face due to the sins he had been forgiven of, when Jesus came back, the people who lived in luxury, comfort, and relative happiness would beg to change places with him. And you are in the same position. You may have to live with the consequences of your sin, even though you've been forgiven of it. And it might, you might have some adversity in your life. But what you can't do is God's not going to take you off the cross. You're going to live it. But what's going to happen is you've got to live by faith and realize that whatever disappointments, difficulties, and adversity I may have to face or you may have to face due to the sins you have been forgiven of, when Jesus comes back, the people who have lived in luxury, comfort, and relative happiness, they will beg to change places with you. They will beg. So persevere. Manasseh died after a 55-year reign with an heir to the throne named Amon, who apparently was not impacted by his father's repentance either. He went back to the ways of his father's early reign, and he reigned only 2 years. In addition to his son Amon, Manasseh also had a 6-year-old grandson named Josiah. And Anthony Alford will talk about that next week. Again, please, I'd love it. You know, if you have questions about this class, there's a lot I didn't cover, or you may have something you want to ask that you may have said, I don't know if that makes sense, please ask me. I'd love to talk about it because it's been a fascinating study on this topic. Thank you so much for your attention. And you're ready to go ahead and pick up your kids now. Thank you.